And so we're in John's Gospel in chapter 3, and Jesus and Nicodemus have been talking. Last week we talked about Jesus' interchange with Nicodemus, where he told him that you had to be born again. This week we're kind of in the second part of that discussion between Jesus and this man Nicodemus. And he says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." God bless the reading of his word. So, this guy Nicodemus, we said he's a Pharisee, a religious leader of Israel. He's one of those folks who had something to risk coming to Jesus. He wasn't the kind of guy who was just a curious bystander. He actually had a dog in the fight, so to speak. He was one of the group of people who strongly opposed Jesus initially. One of the folks who saw Jesus as a rebel, as a blasphemer, as someone who spoke something untrue about God. And in the culture of the day, that was about as bad a sin as you could commit. Remember that the government in Israel was a religious government. So Nicodemus is not just a religious official, he's also a government official. And he comes to Jesus under cover of night to approach him and to ask him some things. And the first thing he said when he came to Jesus was, "I believe what you're doing is legitimate. I believe what you're doing came from God." And so Jesus has this discussion with him and talks about all these things and just reveals the kingdom of heaven to him, basically. And I love it. So let's just kind of follow through and see what he has to say to him. So in verse 11, Jesus confirms to Nicodemus that he is bearing eyewitness. In other words, Jesus isn't talking about something he's heard about. He's talking about something he's seen for himself, about the kingdom of heaven and about salvation. You ever talk to somebody that's just like an authority on something? You know, you ever meet somebody that is just like the absolute authority on something? Somebody who is a real nut or a nerd about some particular area. It doesn't matter if it's sports or science or music, whatever. You know those people, right? And you really believe when you're talking to them, that's probably, he probably knows more about that subject than anybody on the planet. And, you know, my theory is we're all experts on something, you know? All of us have some unique interest or something that we follow or that we keep up with or that we study that makes us experts in that particular area. And, you know, when you're talking to somebody, you know, if you talk to a guy who, you know, who's really good with mechanical things and he's talking to you about fixing a car, you can tell if you're talking to a guy who's done it a lot and seen it in person, or some guy that's kind of read the Chilton Manual and kind of telling you what he read but he hasn't really tried it. There's a lot of difference there, isn't there? You know, it's a big, big difference. You can have somebody who tells you about some famous person because of what they read in some magazine, or you can have somebody who's actually met that person, been friends with them. That's a very different kind of thing. And so I think that's what Nicodemus sees here in Jesus. He sees this ring of authority, you know, and Jesus says, "There's a reason for that, Nicodemus. There's a reason you came to me, and the first thing you said was, you must be sent from God if you're doing all these things. There's got to be something legitimate here." He says, "You know, I'm talking to you about what I've seen myself, what I've personally experienced." And he says this great line. He says, "No one has ever ascended to heaven except he who descended from heaven." You ever notice Jesus talks a lot in things that are that seem sort of like oxymorons, these figures of speech that seem to contradict each other, even as he's saying them. He was a master of that. It was a great teaching technique. Because when you tell somebody something like that, it just sort of makes you stop and go, "Why?" You know, that sticks in your mind. You know, that makes you stop and think. And Jesus was incredibly skilled at this. And so he says, no one has ever ascended to heaven except the one who came down from heaven. And I'm sure Nicodemus is kind of trying to wrap his brain around that. And then Jesus says, that's me, the Son of Man. And he uses that phrase for himself repeatedly in John's Gospel. He identifies himself, you see what he did, in the same breath. He identifies himself as being divine. He came down from heaven. He's the earthly representation of God himself. And in the same second he says, but I'm the Son of Man. He recognizes and wants to get across to Nicodemus that he is both entirely God and entirely human. He's both God in the flesh, stepped into our world, and he's a poor carpenter, a guy who was a religious teacher and walked the same dusty roads as us and put up with the same sweat and toils and frustrations in this world as we did. And that's really, really important because Jesus is the only person who ever had that dual nature. It makes him unique in all religions. There's no one else who really claims to have had that dual nature. And it makes him special and gives him an authority that Nicodemus, I think, recognizes. So Jesus confirms that to him. And so what's up with that? You know, he says, I'm telling you what I've seen, and you're stumped why it is that you must be born again. I've told you that. And you seem to be just, you know, that's just blown your mind. I'm telling you about heavenly things, and you don't get those, but you don't even get the earthly stuff that I'm telling you. What you need to do in your life here to connect with God. He says, when I tell you something simple like that, it's too much for you. He said, how can I tell you all the things I'd love to tell you? How can I reveal all of what I'd like to show you about heaven if you can't grasp a simple thing that I'm teaching? And Nicodemus probably struggled a lot, like we do, you know? You ever find something in the Bible or hear something that Jesus said and it just really makes you grapple with it? I think those are okay. You know, sometimes, depending on what your background is, if you grew up in a church or a pretty religious environment, sometimes we feel guilty for struggling with things, I think. We're sort of almost by church society programmed to feel bad when we feel like we don't get it, or we're having a hard time believing something, or we really want to have faith, but it's just tough. I don't think God's upset by that. I don't think that throws God's plan off at all. You know, I've said before, I have a tremendous, tremendous amount of faith. It's been come to the hard way, because I didn't start out this way. I have a tremendous amount of faith in God's sovereignty. The fact that God is God, and he can and will do what he intends to do. And what you and I do or don't get right isn't going to mess that up. What you and I do or don't have faith in, what you and I do or don't do right, isn't going to destroy God's plans at all. I'm not that powerful. You know, God does have the ability to accomplish what he's intended to accomplish. And the scripture says he will accomplish in me what he set out to do. That will happen. So I think it's okay when we're like Nicodemus sometimes, when we're kind of struggle to get handles on things and understand all this stuff that Jesus is talking about. It's a lot to take in. It's a lot to be able to get a hold of. And remember, Nicodemus is a teacher himself. You know, he is a religious teacher, religious leader of his people. I mean, he ought to have great understanding of spiritual things. And Jesus says, here, I've given you the simplest thing about the kingdom of heaven, that you have to be born again. You have to have this renewal that flows from within, that the gospel works in you, and that's too much for you. And I always kind of got the sense from this passage, didn't you, that maybe there's something more Jesus would like to be able to lay on him if Nicodemus could handle it? You know, that maybe there's more that Jesus would like to be able to tell him if he thought he could be able to grasp it. I don't know. I know there's probably a lot God would like me to know that my little brain just can't handle, but I love the parts he does share with me, and I'm okay with the stuff I don't understand. So, you move ahead and you look to verse 14. Jesus is talking about kind of what's got to come to pass. He says that he's going to be lifted up. And he gives us this great image of what's going to happen with him, and also kind of relates back to an Old Testament passage that's already familiar to Nicodemus. It would have been part of his learning and his culture. You understand this passage from Numbers that Brandon read for us, where Hebrew people are migrating through the desert, headed to the promised land. Moses is their leader. And what happens? They get frustrated. They're stuck out in the desert. There's not a lot of food. Even when God rains down food for them, even when God gives them free food, what do? They gripe, complain. I don't want another manna burger. I mean, it's people that can't be pleased. Remind me of me. And so what happens, as they grow discontent and as they start to rail against God, and it sounds like they're getting ready to turn on Moses too, God sends these serpents, these snakes, out in the middle of the desert. They're biting people, and folks are dying. And the people somehow kind of get their act together, and they think about it, and they realize, hey, maybe we shouldn't be cursing God. We're stuck out here. Maybe he's the one that's been protecting us all this time. Maybe he's the reason that we've not starved to death, and we haven't all died of snake bite. And so they start to repent, they start to turn their hearts, and they come to Moses, and they say, hey, pray to God for us. God needs to do this because we can't. These snakes are killing our people. And the snakes were a literal thing, but they're also an image of something else. They're an image of how discontent in our hearts ruins us. How, not being able to be thankful kind of poisons us. I mean, you can see that parallel in your own life, I think. I certainly can. I can tell in my life, when I'm thankful, how much better my life is. How much more I enjoy and appreciate what I'm blessed with, and how much it takes that away when I start grumbling and looking at what somebody else has and wishing I had that. Wishing that life were easier. Anybody ever do that? I've only done it maybe 100 times this week, And then I catch myself and I stop and say, wow, God's using all those things. Because the Word says that He uses all things to good. For his children. He makes all things work together for good. Not just the fun stuff, the happy stuff, but the grunting and the sweating and the working hard and the things that you try again and again and can't seem to get right. And the annoying little things. The stuff around the house that seems to, there's always something that breaks every week. It tries your patience and you just can't ever get all these chores done, He uses that stuff. And I'll be able to be thankful for that at some level. So they come to Moses, and they repent, and they say, Moses, pray for us, and get Moses praising. God says, make an image of a serpent. Make an image of a snake, and put it on this big staff, and you're going to hold it up, and when the people look to it, when they're bitten, it will heal them. They'll be healed. Well, obviously, God was doing healing, but it was an image. It was something for them to focus on. And I think that's legit, We all need to be able to, as someone said, all of us need Jesus with skin on sometimes. We have Jesus in the Bible, we have an understanding of Jesus' presence in our lives. But sometimes, when you're struggling, when things are tough, you need another person who is there who images Christ to you. That's how you connect with God. And so, in a way, that's kind of what the serpent did. It was an image, a reminder that God had not abandoned them, that God had made a way to heal them. And the serpent lifted up on the pole that they gazed on and were healed. It's such a perfect image for Jesus. Our sin, that backbiting against God, that grumbling, that complaining, that not appreciating what we're blessed with, the sins that we do and the good things that we don't do, all those kinds of things, all that sin poisons us from the inside out. It just destroys us. That's what sin is. It's poison. And Jesus lifted up on the cross, just like the serpent image was lifted up, was the healer. Was the image of God, was the place that we would look to for healing. But there's a big difference. Because the image of the serpent could be able to heal people temporarily. It could heal them from that snake bite. It couldn't take away their sins, though. Just like the sacrifices that they offered in the temple could make peace with God for a time, but they couldn't take away all their sins. They couldn't make them forever at peace with God. And Jesus did that on the cross. So it's a very different kind of thing in one way, but the imagery is obviously very much the same. And so he says, I must be lifted up so that men can be able to believe and have eternal life. Such an important concept there. And I think, that's one of those things where Jesus is revealing bit by bit, just little pieces of the kingdom of heaven, trying to get this stuff into Nicodemus, trying to kind of pour it into him, a sip at a time, so he can be able to grasp what it is. Because it sounds to me like when Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the first place, don't you get the sense God's already working in Nicodemus' heart? I think so. And the reason I think that is because the scripture tells me that when I come to God, when I seek God, when I, for any reason, turn my attention toward God, that is God's work and not my work. Because, let me tell you, the stuff I do, none of it's good. You know, my desire for God is God's gift. My desire to want to be saved, my desire to want to follow Him, my desire to want to glorify Him is God's gift to me, given out of love, as we'll see in John 3:16 in a moment, given out of God's love and no other motivation. And so that's really important, you know, for Nicodemus to be able to grasp that. And that's how salvation happens. It's not about our believing that somehow triggers something in God, and then He saves us. Because we have to be careful. I mean, maybe we don't mean that, but a lot of times in religious talk in church, we say things that sound like that. And I think as children, we've often heard those kinds of things and kind of absorbed that and thought that what happens is, when I choose to follow Jesus, then God looks down and says, oh, thank you for wanting to follow me. I will now save you. The scripture doesn't teach that at all. What the scripture says is that God already made the sacrifice, Jesus' death on the cross, for me one time forever, that was done before I ever existed in the world with purposeful intent to save my soul, and that when I turn to Him, it's my response to God drawing me. It's my response to God bringing me to Himself. And yeah, I can struggle with that. I can fight against that. And for most people, it's not an instantaneous thing. Now, there are people who go, you know, first time they've ever been to church in their lives. And they hear the gospel message, and they suddenly respond. But my experience is God tends to do it as a process. It tends to be something that happens a bit at a time, and He wears down some of the armor, some of the hardness of our hearts. And Jesus seeps in. And just like He's doing with Nicodemus, a little bit of time, kind of working away the shell, getting it to the part that's still tender inside, and helping them to understand the truth of the gospel. God does that for us, I think. It's powerful, powerful stuff. So verse 16. You know this one already, don't you? If you know a verse of scripture by heart, I bet this is the first one you knew. For most of us, it is. So everybody can repeat it. Everybody's heard it a million times. Everybody loves this passage of Scripture because it really is. I mean, it's been referred to as the gospel in a nutshell. It probably comes closer than anything that we've got to being able to just completely encapsulate what God's love is and what salvation is all in one thing. And I love the emphasis there. God so loved the world. Now, that kind of can mean a couple of things in the original language. There is a sense of so much. There's also a sense of, in this way, God loved the world. God so loved the world. God loved the world in a way that drew His plan for salvation, to redeem the world. And He gives us this wonderful piece of good news, that gospel in a nutshell. You know, God loves us. God gave His only Son, Jesus, as our permanent sacrifice, so that everyone who has faith in Him would not die, but have eternal life. And, you know, even a dummy like me can get that. You know, that's a really good place to start with people, you know, share the gospel. Just be able to walk through that. And it contains the basics of what you need to understand to be able to be saved. And so it's kind of our home verse. It's like the one place in Scripture we always seem to come back to in order to remind ourselves of the truth of Jesus' work. But please also memorize the following verse, because it's really important. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order the world might be saved through Him. That's really, really important. Because so many times we get that part wrong. So many times we leave people with the impression that Jesus came in His first appearance on earth to be a judge. Jesus came to offer salvation. Now, Jesus will judge one day. The scripture teaches that. That He will judge the living and the dead, as King James says, the quick and the dead. You know, there will be that day of judgment, and Jesus is the ultimate judge. But Jesus came to bring salvation, came to bring the offer of redemption from sin and intimacy with God, a life free of guilt, a life free of the burden that sin puts on us that keeps us from being what God intended for us to be. Too often we leave that part out of things. Let's pick up verse 18 following. Jesus says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And he tells him about this. He says, the judgment is this. Light came into the world, and the world rejected it. There was an opportunity. The Savior came, and his own people didn't recognize him. People didn't acknowledge what Jesus had come to do. Now, John starts out his gospel with that, doesn't he? Remember that? Back at the very beginning of chapter 1, he says, the light came into the world, the light shone in the darkness, John says, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Light that God offered for us, and yet it was lost. It was not received, and it has to be received by us. So John makes it explicitly clear, if we have faith in Jesus and what he did for us, we're not condemned. If we hear and we fail to believe, we're already judged, God says. We're already condemned by our lack of faith. And Jesus uses that analogy. Kind of, it reminds me of what happens when you go into a house, hopefully a house that's not been occupied for a while, and you turn on a light, and if there are cockroaches, they scurry. They flee. Mice do the same thing. Light has a tendency to make things that feel guilty run. And you and I have every reason to feel guilty, apart from God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. You know, if we don't have that, then we've got a tremendous amount of guilt. It's just we feel guilty. We are guilty, apart from Jesus. And so we do. We rebel and we struggle with that. And that's why I think it's often a process of people coming to faith. It's not an instantaneous thing. You know, and if you're, you know, a young Christian and you're very on fire and you're very excited about witnessing to people and you go to someone and you tell them the gospel and you have the whole thing prepared and you know, you do the whole spiel or whatever and you're like, are you ready to, you know, to walk into a relationship with Jesus Christ? And the person's like, I need to think about that. That's very disappointing. It's very frustrating for a lot of people, you know, because we want people to just get it. But this is a reminder. They didn't just get it when Jesus said it. They didn't just instantly absorb it and react when Jesus taught it either. So we have to keep on. We have to be patient with people just like God's patient. So how do we apply that? How does all that help us this week? I think what we need to take from it is that little verse, John 3:16 and the next one, about how God loved us so much that he gave his Son to buy our freedom from the debt of sin. That sin separates us from God because God's holy and sin can't be in his presence. And that we're guilty because of God's holiness compared to all the evil that's inside of me. God's holiness is just this polar opposite thing. So no wonder I flee it. But God loved us so much. He gave his life for us. And if God loved us that much, what's his command to us? Love God, love others. Love others in the way you're loved as best you can. I mean, we can't perfectly love like God loves us. We can sure give it a good try, can't we? And God's love for us isn't just a touchy-feely, affectionate kind of love, although I very much experience that kind of love from God. And it's wonderful. I mean, that God, you know, wants to put his arms around me when I'm struggling and hurting. And that's a wonderful part of God's personality. But God's love is also like a parent's love for a child. Sometimes it means making the best choices. Sometimes it means seeing the other person's good, even if it doesn't make them happy with you in the short run. Sometimes it means having to be really, 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 really patient with me, at least, and maybe with some of you. So when we're trying to share the gospel with other people, you know what we have to be? As patient as God is with us, love with his heart, see people not as potential believers, not as potential scores in evangelism, if you will, but to see people as people. And I have learned, because I used to not do this, but I've learned when there's somebody, and I've got several people right now that I'm praying for, who are just in my circle of contact. You know, somebody that works at the grocery store, somebody that's a customer at our business, somebody that's a neighbor, you know, all those kinds of things. As I'm praying for those people, I used to see those people as projects that God had for me. I used to often see them as more or less numbers when I was a young Christian. What I've learned is that God's assignment to me is not to save those people. That's God's will. God's assignment to me is to love those people. And to love them just the same, whether or not they have any kind of response to what I have to share about Jesus. If they never do, God calls me to love them just the same. God calls me to be a constant presence in their lives. And to at least be a reminder that the offer of salvation is out there. It's available. God loves us. God adores us. In the same way, He wants us to love other people and share the gift of eternal life with them. So let's take that to heart this week. Look for the people around you. You know, God has you where you're at for a reason. In your family, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in whatever associations you have, God has you there with a purpose. Not anything random in God's kingdom, as far as I can tell. God connects you with people because they need you, and maybe you need them. God connects you as a believer with people because you are the image of Christ that people are going to see. You're Jesus with skin on. And people need that. The world needs it desperately. Let's just pray and invite God to do that through us this week. Father God, thank you for the reminder of how much you loved us. That you were willing to sacrifice your own flesh and blood to be a permanent sacrifice on our behalf, to be the permanent forgiveness for our sins. God, that is a truth that sets our minds reeling. If we really, really believe that and really think about it, that's beyond our comprehension, that we could be so loved in our sin, in our rebellion against you, in our desire to do everything but follow you, that you could have loved us so much that you gave your only son to draw us to yourself. God, help us to have that heart for the world. Help us to look to people around us and see their needs, to see them as people you dearly love. And God, in the midst of that, it's our prayer that you would just naturally rub off on people. God, that our conversation would be sprinkled with faith and thanksgiving and love for you. Not in a goofy televangelist kind of way, but in a natural way. Just like we talk about any other person that we dearly love. God, that people would hear your goodness in our lives, our love for you, and that might influence them, Lord, to open their hearts to hear what you have to say to them. God, I pray that through the folks who come here, that many people's lives would be touched. That there would be folks who would one day be sitting around that great banquet table in heaven because someone here spoke up and shared their faith and gave someone else the opportunity to be able to come to you and be forgiven and know what it means to live without condemnation. God, we love you. Thank you for your grace in our lives this week. And in Jesus' name.